Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not just what to think. This is Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, part two of an exploration of Eastern Orthodoxy from the standpoint of doctrine, defense, and devotion. And Ken, we're going to ask you for a recap in a moment, but you talked about on the last podcast this tendency in our culture among Christians to deconstruct the faith, and that's the fact that that has led to a lot of deconversions. And that doesn't have to be the case. And from a mere Christianity perspective, there are reasons to consider, you know, all three branches of Christendom. And that's what we started doing on the last podcast. But I want to let you give a recap and tell us where we're headed today.
Yeah, you're right. You're right there, Joe. You know, there was a recent article in Christianity Today, February 14th, this year, 2022, entitled, "Wait, You're Not Deconstructing." Kirsten Sanders, she is a theologian, wrote the piece, and she makes two points. One, that there is what we call deconstruction, and again, kind of using the language of the French postmodern thinkers, Foucault and Derrida, talk about reconstructing a text, but it could simply mean digging deeper. I mean, I know it happened for me. As a young man, I loved the Christian faith, but I wanted more. I wanted a deeper understanding of the Trinity. I wanted a deeper understanding of the person of Christ, his atonement, his resurrection. So deconstructing may mean that you through various means have challenges and questions and you want something deeper. Sometimes, Joe, people change denominations. Sometimes they change branches of Christendom. I see that all the time, and to some extent, it's happened over many centuries. Deconversion, though, is something very different, where you begin to conclude that the questions or objections you have to Christianity have no answers. Mm-hmm. And we see, I think, an increasing number of people who are willing to designate that they are a former Christian or an ex-evangelical. In fact, the CT article uses the word ex-evangelical. I do see that more often. And of course, one of the reasons I want to do this series, and I want to do it for a number of reasons. I want our listeners to be appreciative of, again, what I would call mere Christianity, that Christianity extends far beyond any of our churches. And even if you're an evangelical Protestant, and I would imagine most of my listeners are, people who listen to the program, but there's a lot about Catholicism you could agree with, as well as some sharp differences. Same could be said about the Orthodox tradition. But I think it's important, and I think part of the deconversion phenomenon is that sometimes people find difficult things, like the problem of evil. You know, there is one leading New Testament scholar. He went to a very conservative evangelical school, then received his doctoral degree in New Testament from one of the finest educational seminaries in America. And he began thinking there are unsolvable problems with the problem of evil, and so he gave up his faith. Well, you know, the problem of evil is a perennial issue, and it's a problem for everybody. I mean, the other day I was thinking to myself, you know, what about young kids in Africa that don't have enough water to drink and enough food to eat? And I think of myself, and I, you know, I go to the supermarket and we have plenty of food, and I eat too much food. And I think, Lord, what's happening? Are the kids that starve in Africa, is that a moral evil? That is, are Westerners not doing their job of getting enough food to them? Or what's happening? What about natural disasters? Well, all of us wrestle with the problem of evil, but you know, there are philosophers and theologians and other scholars who have spent their life writing about these things and offering reasons why Christianity is compatible with some of these issues. So I think part of the deconversion issue is that sometimes people think that they don't have options, and there are options. And so part of what I want to do in this series is introduce you to Orthodox, Catholicism, Protestantism, but then also look at what do they believe, how do they defend themselves, and at the end of the day, what did they say about the person of Jesus Christ?
Yeah. Ken, you know, one of the thoughts that may come to mind for people is with this tendency for deconstruction leading to deconversion, could it be that one of the reasons is that people are frustrated with some of the things that they're seeing in their church, maybe an abuse of power or some sin on the part of leaders in the church, and that, you know, they're not aware that not everybody's like that. You know, they have this particular experience and they tend to think, well, I'm just going to give up on the church because of that.
I think that's correct. You know, some people have very serious hurts. Some of them, you know, have been hurt financially. Some have been hurt sexually. There are and have been and will be abusive people in the church. You know, my own thought about the Catholic sexual scandal, that's been a huge problem. Some people have suggested it may be the biggest challenge the Roman Catholic Church has faced since the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. But I think you're also right to point out, Joe, that, you know, the vast majority of clergymen, ministers, people who work in the church, they are very dedicated Christians. They are devoted to Christ. They try to be very accountable. You know, I think you have to acknowledge how many pastors, how many priests, how many bishops, how many of our clergy have given so much of their life for other people. I think most of the time in ministry, you don't make a lot of money. There are exceptions to that. But, you know, they could go in other fields and make a lot more money and probably not have as many headaches. And I think the vast majority of Roman Catholic priests are very devoted, and they're very concerned that people in their church have, you know, created a stain that runs very deeply. And I think, you know, the phenomenon often is that somebody has doubts about the faith. They're not successfully addressed. And then maybe they have, you know, somebody steps on their toes in a pretty serious way. And then they think, well, maybe Christianity wasn't what I thought after all. Hmm. And, you know, it does happen. And I think you have to realize, though, the Bible teaches us that all people are fallen. We're all broken. We are all in need of grace and forgiveness. And there are fallings out at churches. That happens. But I hope that people will realize that, you know, as much as your faith is in terms of being very personal to you. I mean, when I woke up this morning, I was praying to the persons of the Trinity and asking the Lord to work in my life and to forgive my sin and to change my soul and my character and help me with my problems and help me with my book writing, which is sometimes a problem. But I also recognize that Christianity extends far beyond my personal faith. Christianity has been a major movement, particularly in the Western world, not exclusively, but Christianity has been a major force. And so if you become a Christian, maybe you come forth at an altar call at maybe a small evangelical church. I think it's important to recognize that Christianity is also a world movement. And there are lots of resources out there that can be helpful to Christians.
Wonderful. All right. Well, you left off last time discussing Eastern Orthodoxy from their from the perspective of someone who has written about Eastern Orthodoxy, and we have some more questions to go through as we proceed on this podcast. So, if you're ready, Ken, I'll go ahead and ask the first question. If not, then let me know.
And I would only say that we have been quoting Bishop Ware, Bishop Callistos Timothy Ware,
yes,
his book, The Orthodox Church, and we've talked a little bit about how Orthodoxy defines itself. We looked a little bit at the numbers of the church. We looked at a few of their distinctive features of their ethos, and we talked a little bit about their views of authority. So now we'll move ahead, Joe, with some other questions.
All right, here's the first one. What are the strengths of Orthodoxy?
I think that's a very important question to ask. And again, I'm trying to be very judicial in how many books I recommend. People can't, you know, read a ton of books. But there's a very good book written by a Presbyterian theologian named Robert Latham, spelled L-E-T-H-A-M, Robert Latham. And the title of his book is Through Western Eyes, Eastern Orthodoxy, a Reformed Perspective. Now, understand, Latham is a conservative evangelical theologian and a good one. And he is evaluating Orthodoxy, and he has various categories where Reformed and Orthodox Christians agree, where they disagree, what Reformed Christians can learn. I think that this is a very fair-minded book by a very thoughtful Protestant theologian. I didn't ever think in reading through and studying through the book that he was misrepresenting or trying to be anything other than very, very capable. Well, here's what he says in his book, Robert Latham, Through Western Eyes, Eastern Orthodoxy, a Reformed Perspective. He mentions five strengths, and I think he's right. He says, one, Eastern Orthodoxy stresses the importance of having a continuity with the past, and that past would be the ancient Christian church. I think that's a very strong element. Again, many Christians in Protestantism and evangelicalism have very little awareness of the historical past of our faith. And the Orthodox tradition is very rich in that way. Number two, this is a special one to me, Eastern Orthodoxy has a strong Trinitarian focus. Robert Latham is a specialist on the Trinity. He wrote a book about the Trinity, which is one of my favorites. And Latham has said that the Orthodox tradition is more explicitly Trinitarian than is Catholicism or Protestantism. Mm. So that's a very powerful thing that we can learn. Three, Orthodoxy has a strong incarnational focus. Well, that's exactly correct. I mean, they talk a lot about the central feature of Christianity is that God has become man. And even their view of salvation, rather than being judicial, like you would find among Catholics and Protestants, looking at legal metaphors like justification, they focus on theosis, the transformation of the Christian into the image of Christ. And again, we'll talk more about that when we get to some of the differences. A fourth strength, according to Latham, the churches of the West, both Catholic and Protestants, have benefited from the Eastern Orthodox ancient councils that defined and defended the doctrines of the Trinity and the two natures of Jesus Christ. Again, those councils, the first seven councils, were all in the East, and they all of them dealt primarily with the nature of Christ, the person of Christ. And I think that's something all of Christendom has benefited from. And then a fifth strength for Latham, he says, Orthodoxy has faced opposition and suffering from outside hostile forces, but nevertheless has exhibited determination and courage. Well, that's right. The Orthodox have taken the brunt of persecution, both from Islam and from the communists. I mean, we have things happening in Europe today. Well, many Orthodox Christians live in the eastern part of Europe. And that means they have had persecution from Islam, and then an extended challenge of dealing with communism, secular communism. So these, I think, are very important strengths. And I'm happy that a Presbyterian theologian of the quality of a Latham would identify them.
All right, that's helpful. Okay, here's another question. What are the differences with conservative Protestantism?
Well, here again, I'm gonna lean on Robert Latham's really good book, again entitled "Through Western Eyes: Eastern Orthodoxy, a Reformed Perspective." Latham identifies two areas of difference with conservative Protestantism. The Reformed are part of one of the original parts of Protestantism. Calvinistic, if the word reform doesn't resonate with you. Well, Latham says, first of all, there are differences of emphasis. These are not as significant as the theological substance. So these are differences in emphasis rather than differences in substance, according to Latham. What are the less significant but yet real differences? Well, one would be the filioque. The Orthodox believe that the Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father alone, not the Father and the Son, which is the meaning of filioque. So if you recite the Nicene Creed in your church, in the Western tradition, it will say the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, only from the Father in the Eastern Church. There are differences about salvation. Theosis, deification in the East, Catholics and Protestants say much about the legal metaphor of justification. There are differences about the atonement, differences about faith and reason, and differences about scripture and tradition. But again, Latham says that these five are more, in his mind, differences of theological emphasis than they are real substantive differences. Now, in terms of the substance, he largely identifies two. One, the ultimate authority. And here we've said some things in our previous program that kind of lay the groundwork for some of this. But Latham would say that if you look at orthodoxy and Catholicism and Protestantism, as they compare scripture and tradition, you kind of have three points of view. Catholicism places tradition over scripture. And all I mean by that is that the Catholic Church believes that they have a magisterium. That's made up of the Pope and the College of Cardinals, the bishops. And they're the teaching arm of the church. And so that part of tradition, the magisterium, is the only authority that can rightly teach scripture. So they place tradition above scripture. Catholics, by the way, have a very high view of scripture. Protestants place scripture over tradition, the opposite. So Catholics might say, for example, that, understanding the Bible, understanding where the canon came from, comes through the church. Protestants would say that tradition is very valuable, but it's not as authoritative as scripture. So you have the principle of sola scriptura. Then you have the Orthodox view, which kind of places scripture and tradition side by side. Now, I've made the point in an earlier program that I thought it's possible within an Orthodox tradition that scripture would have no peer, that it has a uniqueness that isn't found in tradition. But where the Orthodox would differ with Protestantism in terms of scripture as a supreme authority, or the Latin expression sola scriptura, they would differ with its sufficiency and its clarity. So those are very important parts of sola scriptura. It's not just authoritative, it's sufficient. Sufficient for doctrine, sufficient for living, and it's clear. So it doesn't have to be interpreted by the church leadership or the magisterium. And of course, question that would come out is, did the church recognize the canon or did it determine the canon? It seems like the Orthodox wants to say that the church determined the canon. They put the books of the Bible together. Protestants might come back and say, is that correct? Isn't it true that scripture contains its own authority and the church merely recognized that? Now, another issue that maybe as important as the authority issue is the question of salvation, theosis, deification in the East versus justification in by faith. That would be the Protestant position. So here is Timothy Ware. He says, the idea of deification must always be understood in light of the distinction between God's essence and his energies. Union with God means union with the divine energies, not the divine essence. The Orthodox Church, while speaking of deification and union, rejects all forms of pantheism. So this isn't Mormonism where people become gods. This isn't pantheism where all is God. This is a transformation, a moral, spiritual, intellectual transformation that's brought about by God's spirit, by God's energies. And here's a quotation distinguishing essence and energies. It says, perhaps the most important contribution Palamas, one of an Orthodox theologian, made to Orthodox theology was his distinction between essence and the energies of God. While we cannot know God in his essence, God in himself, we can know him in his energies, the work of God's grace in our lives, who God is in relationship to the creation and mankind. Both essence and energies are fully God. Therefore, when interacting with God's energies, we interact with the uncreated God himself, while his essence still remains unknowable and unreachable. So you have in theology, and this is not true just of the Orthodox tradition, it's true in Catholicism, and to some extent it's true in Protestantism, where you have two ways of thinking about God, the apophatic, that is thinking about what God is not, and then the cataphatic, which is thinking about God as he is. So, you know, when it comes to God's infinity or his eternality, we don't know exactly how to say in a positive way, what does that mean? Because, well, we're finite, limited creatures. So there are times we have to speak of God in the negative, that this is what God is not, but we can't capture everything that he is. A third point, that's brought up is the extent of sin. I think that this is a very important issue. It relates to the issue of original sin. Do we have a nature? Do we have a sin nature we have received from Adam? Are we guilty in Adam? That's kind of the original sin context. Or do we merely have a propensity to sin, but no original guilt? Some have critiqued the Orthodox as having a less robust view of sin. And then we could look at two more very briefly. The question of icons, should they be used in worship, would be an area of real difference, I think, among Protestants. And then, of course, just as Protestants have issues with Catholics' view of Mary and the saints, well, the Orthodox have very strong views of devotion to Mary and the saints. So, Joe, those would be five differences.
All right. Okay. Well, let's move on to another question. We can follow up on some of these thoughts later. How close are the Protestant and Orthodox theological traditions?
Yeah, it's a really good question. And I want to read Latham's response. And again, I highly recommend his book, and I appreciate that he, you know, Reformed theologians have very strong views, and I think Latham was very careful to be generous. I think he practiced the golden rule of apologetics, and I was impressed by that. He says this in his book, the existence of basic disagreements, synergism, the role of departed saints, and the authority of the church in particular, requires caution and forbids compromise. The great truths of the Reformation cannot be bartered away. I think that is reflects pretty well a Protestant evaluation of orthodoxy. I often say, I'm usually invited to come and give a talk at Biola University in the summer in the Master of Arts Apologetics program. And they will sometimes ask me, well, Catholics and Protestants, we have a lot in common, and we have a lot in common when it comes to apologetics. Some of my favorite apologists and theologians were also Catholic. So what I do in that talk, and I think we could probably extend it here to an evangelical approach to orthodoxy, there are great areas of agreement. Look at the Nicene Creed and ask yourself this question when you read the Nicene Creed. How big a slice of Christianity is involved here in this creedal statement? I mean, that, after all, is the most universal creedal statement. It is affirmed by the Orthodox, by the Catholics, and by all creedal Protestants. I think it's a big slice. I find it very difficult to conclude that a person could affirm that creed and not be a Christian. On the other hand, the differences are not small. They do, again, relate to the question of the significance of the sinful condition. They relate to how we go about worshiping. They relate to devotion to Mary, to salvation, and to authority. And so these are real differences. Now, a skeptic might come along, and I tend to try to always ask myself, what would a skeptic say? A skeptic might come along and say, well, isn't this interesting? You've got these three branches of Christendom, and they can't agree. Well, now Latham would say, well, remember, most of the differences are disagreements in emphasis rather than in substance. But there are real differences, and I think we have to admit that. And I think we probably need to say to the skeptic, remember, God is infinite and eternal. And he has revealed himself in Scripture and in the book of nature. But there are areas of difference. And, you know, here I think I've learned a little something from my science colleagues. I remember talking to Hugh Ross about this, and I think Dave agrees. And that is, sometimes a little competition isn't bad. That I remember when America was trying to build an atomic weapon, because they were very concerned that if they didn't, the Nazis would. And of course, it was the use of the atomic bomb on Japan that brought the Second World War to a close. Very controversial event, especially nowadays. But there were competing teams that were working on it and going back and forth. And, you know, I think that there is a place for the branches of Christendom and denominations. And, you know, the Reformed have an interesting comment, you know, the church reformed and always reforming. I think the Protestant Reformation actually improved Catholicism. And I think the competition between the Orthodox and Catholic churches has improved both of them. So differences are not always bad.
Yeah. Ken, I have a question regarding the idea of theosis. Some people may be new to that term. You talked about it on the last podcast and on this one as well. Could a Protestant see that as similar to sanctification? If so, how? And if not, why not? One verse that comes to mind, I think it's in 2 Peter, something along the lines that we've been given these precious promises so that we may participate in the divine nature. Yeah. Is that something related to what we're talking about?
It is. I think that, first of all, we want to say again that theosis or deification, it is not the Mormon variety where human beings become gods. It's also not pantheism, again, remembering the distinction between the essence of God and the energies of God, the God's grace working in a person's life, if you will. Part of that could be merely differences in emphasis. I do think it's fair to say that it's something like sanctification. I mean, in the Wesleyan tradition, they have complete sanctification, where the grace of God works maybe in a crisis event or maybe in a unique way to transform an individual. Again, it's not totally a difference of emphasis. I think that there are points, and then of course whether that should be the focal point. In the Eastern Orthodox tradition, they talk a lot about the idea of Christus Victor, meaning that Christ has come into the world and crushed the devil. And Jesus is seen as he did all the things that Adam didn't do. And so they part of it is a difference in focus, but still there are differences. For me, I've always thought, and I'm trying to be as fair as I possibly can, I was always a bit puzzled about the sin issue. I think sin is deeper than the mere proclivity to sin. Now, again, I'm a dyed-in-the-wool Augustinian, and I believe in original sin, not because Augustine taught it, but because I think the Bible teaches it. But that would be an area. And, you know, other areas we haven't talked about. I think it's also true, Joe and Dave, that in Orthodoxy, there's a greater emphasis upon mystery. Mm-hmm. I think the Orthodox tradition tends to look at the West, both Catholic and Protestant, and say, it's a bit too rationalistic. They're trying to figure everything out. They're not comfortable with living with mystery. And I think that that's an important element. And so you see people who either were Protestant or Catholic who embrace the Orthodox tradition.
All right. Well, there's one final question to be asked here, unless Dave has something else, but the question is, what is Eastern Orthodoxy's approach to doctrine, defense, and devotion?
Yeah, and then again, I'd like to bring us back full circle to this question we were looking at with the Christianity Today article, deconstructing our faith, and then the more radical approach of, you know, deconversion. What is Eastern Orthodoxy? Where do they take us in terms of their doctrine? I think the focus is clearly that there is this living tradition. And again, that living tradition is expansive. It's not just scripture. It's not just, the church fathers. It's very expansive. The whole thing, the councils, the icons, the whole... my dad would say the whole kit and caboodle, right? The whole thing. Mm-hmm. A living tradition that goes all the way back to it. In terms of defense, again, I think an Orthodox would say that the reason you can affirm the truth of Eastern Orthodoxy is because of its historical continuity and its continuity with the saints and the martyrs and their mysticism, the union with God, their contemplation of God, that you can know of the truth of the faith by encountering the church. And in terms of devotion, in an Orthodox church, you spend most of your time standing rather than sitting. In an Orthodox church, there is a very different approach to the way you visualize reality. And for Orthodox, it's a deeply liturgical church. It is a deeply, it's deep in terms of its continuity of its tradition. So again, I have to say, and I like to admit at times that there are things I don't know and there are things I learn. And sometimes I'm surprised at the things I should have known. But for a long time, I think in my life, I thought, well, the Orthodox are just kind of another version of the Catholic Church. That's just not correct. They really are a third branch of Christendom. Most of the time, I think they would agree with the Catholics on issues that divide, you know, Protestants and Catholics. But sometimes they agree with Protestants, and sometimes they have their own particular point of view.
Ken, another question I have is, when a skeptic takes a look at Christian history, if they don't really delve deeply and try to understand sympathetically, they might conclude that there have been so many instances of splintering off, and there are so many denominations today within Protestantism itself, let alone the other splits with the other two branches, that we can't possibly have the truth anywhere there. I wonder if you might make a comment on that.
Yeah, that's again a big topic and an important topic. Well, I think first of all that Catholics and Orthodox, they have a very strong criticism of Protestantism. They, particularly Catholics, they think that the Protestant Reformation, you know, you just have thousands of denominations. So what happened to church unity? What happened to becoming Catholic? And to some extent, I think that some of that criticism is fair-minded. As a Protestant evangelical, I wish the fathers of Protestantism had worked harder to bring more unity. I wish they had worked harder to present to the world a more unified Protestantism. Again, part of that wasn't their fault. Part of it, I don't think Luther really wanted to start a new branch of Christendom. I think part of the fault was on the with the Catholic authorities, who took a very dogmatic perspective, in my view. And again, I see, I try to be a very fair-minded critic of the Catholic Church. So there is that issue. And from a skeptical point of view, and Joe, I've had an atheist say to me one time, he said, I remember he came to some lectures that I gave about apologetics, and he said, you know, I like the way you reason, and I see why one could conclude that God exists and that Christianity may be the one true religion. But he says, you know, you guys just can't agree, and that puts me off. And I think if you think about the diversity in Christendom, I want to relate it to the Trinity for a moment. The Trinity, you have unity and diversity. You have unity and a plurality. There, God is one in essence or being, but three in subsistence or personhood. And so there is a diversity within the unity. The word Trinity, from the Latin Trinitas, tri-unity, trying to capture the unity and the diversity. Well, you have that in the universe. That's where we get our word universe. You know, there's unity and diversity, and it kind of works together. Well, Christendom might be seen that way. There is unity, what you and I would call mere Christianity, to use C.S. Lewis's words, but there's also diversity. And that's what I like to tell my students at Biola. If you're looking at the branches of Christendom and you want to know how significant are the areas of agreement, how significant are the areas of disagreement, I'm not going to tell them what I think. I'm going to help them to think about the issue and let them arrive at their own conclusion. But I do think you need to look very carefully at the differences. They're not unsubstantial or insubstantial. They are real. And yet the areas of agreement are very powerful. Again, if you don't mind me saying, I have a hard time looking at the Nicene Creed and thinking somebody could affirm this and not be a Christian. Now, of course, my Protestant friends might say, well, Ken, there are things that are not in the Creed. We want to say more than just what's in the Creed. We want to say something about the authority of the Bible. We want to say something about salvation by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, Lewis, of course, was an Anglican. Tolkien, his good buddy, was kind of disturbed when Lewis became a Christian and became an Anglican instead of a Catholic, which is what Tolkien affirmed. But Lewis, I think, has a great story in the preface of Mere Christianity. And Lewis is a storyteller, and I think he gives a very powerful description of Christendom, describes it as a great mansion. Again, I think borrowing from Jesus' statements that in my house are many rooms, there are many mansions. And the Lord says he's preparing a place for us. Boy, that sounds awfully attractive to me. To have a home in heaven, to have a home with God, to live in the city of God, as St. Augustine referred to it. Well, Lewis then says it's a great mansion, but then the different church traditions, the different theological traditions, different branches or churches, they all have their own rooms. And of course, you have to go in the room. You can't be a Christian is what C.S. Lewis says. You have to decide on whether you're going to baptize your infants or you're going to wait until they get to be adults. You have to decide about what kind of presence the Lord has in the Eucharist, in the Lord's Supper. You have to make some of these decisions in life. But Lewis says, you know, when we go into the hallway, we go into the corridor, that's kind of Mere Christianity. That's the place where we have common ground. And I love Lewis. He says, you know, it's not easy to decide what door to open. So he says, be gracious to people who are still in the hallway, still in the corridors, trying to find the room. And he says, you know, that we should be emphasizing unity. And not all Christians agree here. I think it's fair to say that I like to say I'm a peacemaker. Some probably think I'm a compromiser, but I think that there's great agreement. And I tend to like to emphasize what we can agree upon and move from the agreements to the disagreements. But, you know, one theologian, John Jefferson Davis, a Presbyterian theologian, he said that maybe conservative Catholics, doctrinally conservative Catholics and doctrinally conservative Protestants might agree on 85%. That's pretty significant.
I have a question. From my perspective, in as a Protestant, it seems that an emphasis of the Protestant movement, at least in its beginning, was the experience of being born again. What is the Catholic and the Orthodox view on that? How does it differ, or does it differ?
I think it's probably fair to say that for Catholics and Orthodox, they believe in regeneration. They believe in the new birth. But they tend to tie it to their sacramental system. They believe that baptism is a time of being born anew, and so it is born out in their sacraments. Now, again, if you think of the seven sacraments, right? If you think about the Eucharist, if you think about baptism, you know, last rites, matrimony. If you think about these ideas, these are the means of God giving grace to his people. And so in an Orthodox and a Catholic tradition, the receiving of the sacraments is very critical. And it's only the church that can administer those sacraments. So they, I think, Dave, would say that the new birth is also a sacramental birth. Now, nevertheless, there are converts, adult converts to Orthodoxy and Catholicism, and they're baptized, you know, after they're interested. But I don't think they would deny Jesus' words of the need of the new birth. But I don't think they would see it maybe largely in kind of a born-again experience in a maybe revival context. they would see it in more of a sacramental sense. And by the way, I think Lutherans and Anglicans would agree to some extent with that, that baptism is a very significant role in that way.
All right. Well, good stuff, Ken. Maybe as a way to recap all of this on these two podcasts, this was spurred by an article you came across on Christianity Today, where the author, the theologian Kirsten Sanders, was talking about how there is a tendency in the culture, in the Christian culture, to deconstruct and to deconvert in many cases. And I guess what you're trying to respond to is the idea that we don't need to deconvert, that there's a mere Christianity in church history. And you've explained it by taking a look at one branch, at least for these two podcasts. Maybe you can give that was an awkward way to try to recap. Maybe you can give a better one for us.
Well, I think you said it well, Joe. One of the emphasis, and of course, I love mere Christianity. That's a focus for me in my personal ministry. Even at RTB, I talk about truth, unity, and charity. All of those are critical. As a Christian apologist, I want to contend for the truth, but I want to promote unity, and I want to be charitable. And one thing I think I have become aware of as I've gotten older is how important your character witness is. That doesn't mean I'm perfect. Doesn't mean I don't still, struggle with impatience and struggle with, envy or lust or any of the seven deadly sins as they're described by the great medieval Catholic thinkers. But it does mean that I believe that love is very critical in our lives. And, Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 13 that you could comprehend mysteries, maybe the mystery of the Trinity. I mean, that is so tempting to me. Wow, could I comprehend the Trinity or the Incarnation or the Atonement? But if without love, I'm nothing. So your witness, I think, is very important. And trying to be winsome, trying to be authentic, trying to be gracious. Now, when it comes to deconversion, Joe, I think that part of the phenomenon is that maybe some people have been exposed to a very limited element of Christianity. And what I'm hoping is by these shows, they might begin to see that mere Christianity is pretty broad. You can come at it from various points of view, and there are great theologians. I mean, I'll tell you what I think. Some might disagree with me. I think the greatest Christian thinkers have already lived and died. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't some very significant Christian thinkers today who are a lot further ahead than I am, but I think some of the great classical thinkers are just remarkable, and some of them are in the East. Some of them are in the West. Some were more oriented toward Orthodoxy, some more toward Catholicism, some more toward Protestantism. So I think that I'm hoping people who might be considered a deconversion might drink from the deep well of historic Christianity.
Very good. Thank you for that. And I'll recommend a book or two on your behalf, Ken. Yeah. You talk about, I think you have a chapter, is Christianity Hopelessly Divided, in your book, Christianity Cross-Examined. Did I get that right?
Chapter 10. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. So I highly recommend that. It's a readable book. And also classic Christian thinkers. We've been talking about so many of these thinkers. You have a very nice book there where you take a look at nine of them. And one of the things that I find helpful about it is you give an introduction and kind of their basic thoughts and a timeline and even some apologetic takeaway that we can use from each of these thinkers. So these chapters are not long, but they're packed with information. So that's classic Christian thinkers. I highly recommend that book as well. Ken, you also write a blog. If people are not reading that, I'll recommend that as well. ReflectionsByKen.wordpress.com. Ken writes each or two times a month or every other week, and you can see what Ken's thoughts are there as well. In fact, some people have been reading there and replying. Here's a comment that has come in. Ken, I am extremely grateful for the Reflections blog. I have, and I am continuing to learn much from you. I've read several of your books and will eventually read them all. I also love the Straight Thinking podcast. I'm keeping up with recent episodes, and I did plan to binge listen to all of them from the start. Todd Shaw. Well, good luck on that, Todd. There are more than 500.
That's great. Yeah, Todd is a Facebook friend. Yeah.
Terrific. One more. Here's a comment that's come in. Hi, Ken. We are monthly supporters of RTB and have enjoyed many of the podcasts over the years. I purchased Christianity Cross-Examined and had high expectations. While just having finished chapter 4, I can say that you have exceeded them. Wow. The book is very accessible, and while I am familiar with most of what is presented, I found it to be delivered in a fresh and insightful way. I wanted to let you know that you are a blessing. Thank you for your faithfulness, Joel Brakovich. Wow. So we didn't pay for that comment. Thank you, Joel. Yeah, and Ken, I'm sure you...
I didn't solicit that. It came in...
Yeah, well, people are coming to appreciate what you have to say and how you say it. So thank you for those comments, and we appreciate them. All right, that's going to wrap it up for this podcast. Let us know your comments and questions even. You can reach Ken via his Twitter handle at RTB_KSamples. Don't miss any episodes of Straight Thinking. Subscribe to the Reasons to Believe podcast on Apple Podcasts, Podbean, and Spotify, and you'll get an episode delivered to you each week. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory, but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.